second book of Kings, chapter 6. Second Kings, chapter 6. Beginning to read at verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of a winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God, and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, and the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. They said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, that is, the Syrians arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried them silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. It is evident to any intelligent observer today that there is a great depth of evangelical zeal in the church. Sad to say, in many places there is also a diminishing, a diluting of the gospel message and the preaching of the cross. Many places, preaching of the cross, in fact, has been replaced by religious entertainment, theological dissertations, as neatly formed as a block of ice and just as cold. It is a sad commentary on the assemblies of the Lord's people in many places that were their very existences due to the preaching of the cross. And that same message is seldom, if ever, declared amongst them. It is obvious that we need, in our day, a great restoration of evangelical zeal. I was invited to an assembly for a series of gospel meetings, and they told me that they had not had a series of gospel meetings in 25 years. In another assembly, I was told, after the preaching of the gospel when a dear lady was saved, that they could not remember in 20 years a soul being saved in the preaching, in their regular preaching meeting. Now we know this would not be general. There are many assemblies, thank God, that do continue in the regular declaration of the gospel. But in the church at large, it seems to be, as we travel around, there is a great need for a resurgence of earnest, zealous gospel preaching. The gift of the evangelist in many places is withering on the vine, and in many places there's very little opportunity for that gift indeed to be exercised. And all the while, outside the door of complacency, stand the lost and the perishing, crying out for their eternal souls, while we are rich in learned exposition and ministering to our own needs. There is an urgent need in the day in which we live for a revival of the clear, ringing message of the cross. The poet said, "Have you heard their bitter cry? Can we bear to see them die? Thousands who in darkest night never yet have seen the light, who will go and who will tell that they may be saved from hell?" Oh, I know that conventions are called and manifestos are written and inscribed in beautiful calligraphy and framed and hung in the corporate offices of religious organizations to declare the need of it. Magazines publish new methods by which the lost may be reached, and monies are set aside for programs. The question must be asked, where are the gospel preachers in the day in which we live? Where is the new generation of young men of God rising up, whom God has touched with his mighty power? Where are these evangelists? William Blaine described the evangelist in a beautiful little poem in which he said, "His heart the heavy burden bears of dying souls. He wrestles for them at God's throne through hours of midnight prayer. Eternity before him, more real than time appears, oh, wonder not, he pleadeth the eloquent. Anointed by God's Spirit, trained at the Master's feet, commissioned and sent forth by him, all furnished and complete, no human art or wisdom his talent could assist, a heavenly molded gift of Christ is the evangelist. He is the weeping sower, who shall with shouting come, bringing his gathered sheaves from earth to heaven's harvest home. When with joy he lays them down at the Master's feet, his sweet, well done thou faithful one will make his bliss complete." Bible schools and Bible colleges do not graduate gospel preachers. And the dearth among us is indeed of crisis proportion. The preaching of the gospel Lord Jesus declared was the great commission that he left to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Angels proclaim the gospel at the birth of the Lord Jesus. As far as I know in the Bible, the only time angels were ever allowed to preach the gospel was at the birth of the Savior. Perhaps one other time, in the days at the end of the Great Tribulation, there might be another occasion, but here at least, we know the angels preach the gospel at the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus stood up in Nazareth to declare his anointed ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." At the close of his earthly ministry, he laid down his life in anguish upon the cross that there might be a message on the face of the earth to preach. And his last words as he left the sea, after commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and preach it, was that they should, in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and in all Samaria, declare this wonderful message. The world has need of it. Aye, the church has need of it. It was a tremendous blessing to the Lord's people to sit under the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Paul says to the Romans, "Ye were established by my gospel." And we know that in Romans chapter 1 we are taught that it is the power of God to those who are saved. And oftentimes as we engage in the gospel, the very first thing that happens is the revival of the believers. Father Neil Dougal and I were in an assembly up in New York State. There's a dear man used to drop his wife off at the door to the meeting, and did so for 40 years. Bring his wife to the door and he would go home. He had once been in fellowship in the assembly, but through some problem or other had got out of fellowship with his brethren, and he wouldn't come back. Except occasionally, he would come out and listen to the odd preacher, and he came out a few times to the meetings we were holding, gospel meetings. After one Sunday meeting when the cross was very precious to us, this dear brother Bill went out the door, obviously moved in his heart. The brethren had told us, "Now, if Bill comes out, don't buttonhole him, don't talk to him, he's very, very brittle. Just leave him, just be thankful that he's there." But that night we were touched to see him out, see him moved, and I couldn't help but put my arm around his shoulder and I said, "Oh, Brother Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brother." He said, "I wish I was." Next morning found us at his home having a little visit with him. He told a sad story of a problem of 40 years before, and all those involved were dead and in the glory. He alone was alive, and he still had a fellowship. 40 years. He said, "Bill, if we can arrange a meeting with the brethren, will you meet with them?" He says, "I will. If you'll be there." Well, we said, "We don't have anything to do with the problem." Well, he says, "Your presence would be a help." So it was arranged that night. The brethren met. The first brother said, "Well, I think we should pray." He started to pray, next one prayed, and all the way around the circle till it came to Bill. And we waited. And suddenly Bill stood on his feet and poured out his heart, broke down in tears, and we all wept. Stood, threw their arms around the dear brother, and he was restored in the fellowship of the assembly. And when they spoke to him about it, he said, "It was the preaching of the cross that broke my heart." You know, there's a great benefit in the preaching of the gospel. It gets us back to the cross. It gathers us around the Savior, and we're never closer to one another than when we gather around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Angels declared it. The Lord Jesus preached it. He commanded his disciples should declare it to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. And therefore, it is our obligation. So is the New Testament command. But we read an Old Testament illustration of the obligation, a most graphic illustration of the obligation of that we have for our fellow men. In the story of the four leprous men that went with the great message of the provision
that God had made.
I'd like to look at this illustration with you for a few minutes and see how it presents to us our responsibility as far as our fellow men are concerned. First of all, we are presented with a very sad and almost unthinkable condition that presents the desperate need of the lost, the great hunger of the people there of Samaria, as they were under siege, had reached the proportions that we can hardly imagine a mother boiling her own little baby. We just can hardly imagine it. And yet this was the condition. So great was the need, these mothers were taking their children and cannibalizing them, presenting to us the great and desperate need of the lost. I don't know how long you have been saved. For me, it's over 50 years now. And for many of us, we forget what it feels like to be lost. We forget the nights of distress. We forget the feeling of hopelessness, the fears of knowing that we were lost and perishing. But they're out there by the millions, grasping and groveling in this godless world, trying to draw a little milk from the golden calf, if only somehow they can gratify their desires with this perishing world. And we forget that there is absolutely nothing in this world that will meet the need or satisfy the cravings of the lost and perishing. The great need is presented to us in Ephesians chapter 2, where there the contrast is given between the believer, those in Christ, and those who are out of Christ. Scripture tells us that they're without God, and that they're without Christ, and that they're without hope, and they're in the world. That they are children of wrath, and children of darkness. That they're being manipulated by their worst enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Does it not matter to me that this is the lost condition of men and women I meet every day, and that their end is destruction and despair? Does it not move my soul to pray? Can I not wring out one honest tear for the perishing? Oh, the desperate, desperate need of the lost. Nothing to satisfy. David, in the 63rd Psalm, in the first verse, says, "My soul thirsteth, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land." And the word really there is a drying up land. It dries up, it sucks all the moisture out of the soul. And there is nothing in that world that will ever satisfy the human soul. Let us never forget it. Because there is a danger of having no compassion for the perishing. As pictured in the king, when the women cried to the king, and the king answered her offhandedly, "How shall I help you? How can I help you? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press." Certainly his own need was there, no doubt. But there was evident lack of compassion. Many years ago, Brother Neil Dougal and I were having meetings in Detroit. And they were going on quite well. Sunday right through till Thursday night, well attended. There was a good prayer meeting before and after the meetings. But absolutely nothing seemed to be done. Not a soul seemed to be under conviction. There wasn't a move. The prayers were right and formal, but they didn't seem to have the grip that we longed for in our prayer meeting. Until on the Thursday night, in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, suddenly a young man in his teens, only saved a year, by the name of Tom, stood on his feet and they cried out, "Oh God, give us more compassion for the souls of men, and he broke down in tears and sat down. That's where the meeting began, right there. Immediately behind him, an old brother stood up, whose name was also John. An old brother who just suffered a heart attack, shouldn't even have been at the meeting, stood up and he prayed with eloquence and power. At that night, God moved in salvation, and the meetings really began. And they got after the old man and said, "Well, Uncle Tom, you shouldn't have been up there praying. You might have had a heart attack while you prayed." He said, "After young Tom prayed tonight," he said, "I couldn't stay in my seat. Even if I'd had a heart attack," he said, "I couldn't stay in my seat." That young man had the discernment to see what was needed was not formal prayers, but what was needed was the compassion of the Savior and the souls of his people, crying to God for the souls of men. "When last did I shed one honest tear for the souls of men that are going down to a real, literal, flaming hellfire?" I wonder if I believe that. Do I believe that the lost will be shut out from God in solitary confinement, in the blackness of darkness of a lonely cell, with no place to go, with nothing to do, only remember? And the memory will be the undying worm that they might have been saved, but are forever lost, and for the untold ages of endless eons, they are perishing. And lost forever, does it mean nothing to me? Oh, what a contrast when we see the Savior standing on the slopes of Olivet as he looks out over the city, cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, killest them that are sent unto thee, fain would I have gathered thee, that the hen doth gather her brood under her wings. I would, but ye would not." And he wept over the city. I greatly fear that the violence of the day and the conditions of society has created a callousness upon our hearts, and we lack the sensitivity that is necessary. We're going to be moved bring the gospel to our friends. The great danger. For it says, "And hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold. To comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless is saintly work below. All around us in every community there are broken hearts, and broken minds, and broken bodies, and broken lives, and broken marriages. And we have the message. We have the only message on the face of the earth that can meet the need of the lost." And so we see the great example of the Lord Jesus. And it behooves us to pray that he will touch our hearts with his love and compassion. But God has great resources. And this was discovered in Samaria. God's promise is unfailing. Elisha said, "Thus saith the Lord." About this time tomorrow, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. The great resources of God, his promises, are unfailing, and this is what thrills the gospel preacher. There's no doubt in the promises of God. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Don't you like the ringing certainty of God's promises? "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." No doubts, no hesitations, No small print on the bottom of God's contract, but the promises of God are absolutely sure and certain. And God's provision is unsurpassed, ample resources. Why, in a place of absolute barrenness and emptiness, God provided bread to satisfy. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The satisfaction that is to be found in the Lord Jesus. Don't you love that old hymn? I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I railed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Oh, the resources. We can go out to the world. We can go out to the needy and have no hesitation that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to meet the need of the sinner. The abundance of his blessings and God's power is unlimited. About this time tomorrow, can you imagine coming with that message? Here's a city where they're eating the most debased stuff, and as we have read, boiling their own children, and in 24 hours of sitting down to a feast of bread, the power of God is unlimited. There are those who suggest that the atonement of the Lord Jesus was a limited atonement, that the thing is not supported in the Word of God. The atonement was no business act, whereby the Savior did contract suffer just so many pains to put away so many stains. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he provided an infinite price, an infinite value in the universe he did not need for himself, and upon which all sinners may draw. That gives confidence to the gospel preacher that if there's a whosoever in the meeting, that whosoever who believes can be saved. And there is no case too difficult, no situation too far gone, that God is able to meet the need of that soul. It may be that some of you are praying for loved ones, perhaps have prayed for many years for some out of Christ. Don't give up now. Brother Dewell and I were having meetings in Detroit on another occasion. And we went to visit a home, and in that home was a dear old sister way up in her 80s. She wasn't able to attend the meetings, but as we went in, she said, "Now, I hope you boys are not going to stop these meetings this week." And actually, we had been thinking about finishing up that Sunday. And we said, "Well, why not, Aunt Sarah?" Well, she says, "I'm sitting in this chair all day, every day." And she says, "I'm praying for you that God will save precious soul, and don't forget my brother Jimmy." Brother Jimmy was 80 years of age, an old infidel. She says, "I've prayed for him for over 70 years. He only lived about six blocks away, so we thought we'd go and see him. They told us not to pray or read the Bible in front of him, or he might have some kind of a shock or throw us out of the house. We went in to see him. He had three televisions going at the same time. One in the living room, and he had one in a bedroom where he could watch two ball games at the same time. And he had one going in the kitchen in case he went in for a drink so he wouldn't miss a shot. And as we sat to talk to him about his eternal soul, he's watching the two ball games all the time we're talking. So we decided to give him a little fire and brimstone, and he got kind of angry with us, and I thought he was going to have an apoplexy before we left. And we did leave, and we felt very much defeated. Well, the next day we thought we'd better go back and see Uncle Jimmy. We knocked on the door. We heard him moving in there, but he didn't answer. And we left rather downhearted. Thursday came along. We thought, what would we do about Uncle Jimmy? Oh, well, I don't know. Didn't seem to be too interested, we thought. And we were ready to give up after 2 days until we remembered old Aunt Sarah had been praying for 70 years for that brother. we had better go back. So we went back, knocked on the door, and the old fellow opened the door. He was a little Scotchman, handsome wee fellow, and he greeted us with a smile. "Come in, boys," he said. He was so affable, I thought it was a trap. And we went in and we sat down. He says, "I've been thinking about you boys." "Is that right, Uncle Jimmy?" He says, "I've got a great story for you to tell. You're preachers, aren't you? Here's a great story." And he gave us an illustration. I won't go into it, but it was an illustration about a man on the wrong train. And at the end of the story, I said to him, "Uncle Jimmy, don't you see what you've just told us? You've told us about yourself. You're the man on the wrong train." He sat back as though he'd been hit with a fair slap. And Brother Neil said, "Uncle Jimmy, why don't you just give up your arguments and just get saved?" He says, "You know, boys, maybe I'd better do that." He could have knocked us over with a fence. He got up from his chair, toddled over to an old sofa, and he threw himself down across the sofa. We got down beside him. And I'll never forget his prayer. He cried out, "Oh God, forgive this poor sinner of his folly. Save my precious." We got up, we put on his coat, and we bundled him in the car, and we took him round to his old sister's house, and we shoved him in the living room door. I'll never forget the sight of those two toddling across the living room, and Aunt Sarah threw her arms around her old brother. "Oh, Jimmy, Jimmy," she said, "saved at last." 70 years of praying landed on his head. Dear Christian, don't give up now. The power of God to reach even the most seemingly unreachable soul. I'm sure we all have some in our lives. Perhaps children, brothers, sisters, loved ones far away that need Christ. Oh, not that the time is short. Let us have compassion and make that effort to reach them while we can. But look at the unlikely instruments of blessing. Who would you have chosen to deliver the city of Samaria from its desperate need? I doubt if you would have chosen those four dying leprous men lying at the gate. Four leprous men. What unlikely instrument of blessing. And no instrument is too mean for God to use. Sometimes we feel, "What can I do? What can I do?" There was a man invited, an infidel, to attend the gospel meeting. And at the last minute he himself couldn't go, but his infidel friend says, "I'll go with him." So he went. A little while later, his friend met him. He says, "Well, how did it go?" He says, "I got saved." He says, "You what?" He says, "I got saved after that meeting." "Well," he says, "that was wonderful. What did the preacher say?" "Well," he says, "there wasn't a preacher." He says, "What was it?" "Well," he says, "as I was coming out, there was a dear little old lady going down the steps, and she slipped a little and was about to fall, and I took hold of her and held her up from falling. And when she got down to the bottom of the stairs, she turned and looked at me. And with a lovely little smile, she said to me, 'Oh, thank you, sir. Do you know the Lord Jesus?'" He says, "God used that as an arrow to my heart. Through that, the Lord led salvation." No instrument is too mean to use. In our assembly today, there is a brother. He collected the garbage around the north end of the city in a garbage truck. And as he would get out every day and heave up the garbage, he passed by my son's home. And one day he was throwing the garbage, and my son's little girl, who was about 5 at the time, a little blonde, beautiful, little blue-eyed girl, was standing watching him throwing it out. And Reg, for the fellow's name is, said, "And how are you today, little girl?" She said, "Fine, thank you. Do you know we pray for you every day in our house?" Big, heavy garbage. My mother says, "What?" She says, "We pray for you every day in our house." He got in his truck,
around the corner, and he thought to himself, who are these people? Didn't even know their names. Only that he collected the garbage once a week on a Thursday morning. He went back, and he began to inquire a little about this little girl. And sure enough, that dear man on the corner of the street beside his garbage truck, my daughter-in-law had the joy of pointing that dear man to Christ. He is in our assembly today. Little girl, was the first lick to assure him that somebody cared about his soul, and that God had no instruments to use for God to use. But they recognized the principle of obligation. Not only were they gratified with what they discovered, but they said, we do not well. We hold our peace. And that convicts me. How many times I hold my peace when I should speak a word for the Lord Jesus. I met a man before Christmas in Sears, in all the Christmas rush, and I had worked with this man about 30 years ago. I met him, much older as I was too. I said, John, how are you? Oh, he says, not bad. He says, little Italian fella. He says, I've had 2 heart attacks, but I'm feeling pretty good. And I've just retired, and I've got a good pension. I'm going to sell our house, and we're going back to Italy, and we're going to have a nice house on the hill, and we're just going to live the rest of our lives. It's going to be wonderful. And I knew what I should say right there. And I hesitated. And while I hesitated to tell him that he might never make it to Italy, that now was the accepted time for salvation, where I'd spoken to him many times before, while I hesitated, he said, oh, there's my wife. See you later. It'd be nice meeting you. And off he went. And that haunts me to this day. I held my peace. I missed the opportunity. Doesn't mean that we must speak to everybody on every occasion. The Lord didn't. He spoke to those to whom he was directed to speak. But I confess, many an opportunity is missed. And I might say, there are many men and women out there, and they are more longing to hear from you about the gospel than perhaps you and I are willing to tell them. Their hearts are hungry. They're looking for help. They're looking for hope. And we hold our peace. Traveling to Minneapolis on the plane one day, about a 4-hour flight or a 3.5-hour flight, I was boarded early. And asking the Lord to sit me beside someone I could have a little talk to. And I was sitting on the aisle seat with the empty seat on the inside of the window. As I waited to see who was coming down the aisle, there was a space, and then on came a fine-looking young lady, tall and quite distinguished and well-dressed. And she came up and, excuse me, sir, and this was my traveling companion for these 3.5 hours. And so I asked this for a little wisdom to know just how best to handle this situation. I didn't have long to wait. They served the meal. It was very pleasant. And the young lady opened the conversation and we talked a little about the meal and the flight. And she said, if you don't mind me asking you, sir, what is your business? Well, I said, I happen to be a preacher of the gospel. Oh, she said, that's very interesting. I said, what is your business? She says, I am a high school teacher. Perhaps you can help me, sir. I said, I will if I can. She says, my students ask me many questions about God. I think I have been in church 2 in my life, and only once that I remember. The first I was too young to know. And, sir, I confess, I'm ashamed to confess, I know absolutely nothing about God. Could you please tell me something about God? Well, I sit down in that briefcase as an old Bible. And it is absolutely packed full of things about God. If you wouldn't be embarrassed, and if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to get it out. I'll show you some wonderful things about God. Please do, sir. I got out my Bible, blew down the little table, and laid out the Bible. I could see the folks on the other side looking over and wonder what this technique was. And over the wonderful story of redemption. great plan that God had devised, that we be not expelled from Him. I brought to her the truth of eternal life from the New Testament. She said, "Oh, sir, I wish I had that life." Cultured, intelligent, fine young woman, I never would have thought, ever had any desire for the things of God. And here she was, longing and hungering for someone to tell her. I said, "You may have it. You may have Christ right now in the life He brings. You will receive Him as your Savior." She dropped her head right at my shoulder, and loud enough for me to hear it, she said, "Oh Lord, please come into my heart and save me and give me the gift of everlasting life." 350 miles an hour at 35,000 feet. That dear young woman passed from death unto life. And I've communicated with her a few times. She was up in the Massachusetts area. Whoever would have thought? And so often we don't imagine that these people who are all around us are crying out for someone to bring to them the bread of life, and we have it, and we hold our peace. How often that convicts me. They were obligated because they recognized their responsibility to their fellow men. We do not well. They knew that their fellow men were in that city, and they were dying by the hour. Paul said it beautifully, didn't he, in Romans chapter 1, "I am debtor." He had a debt to pay. And he speaks about the stewardship of the mystery. There are some things we get in different degrees and in different measures, but there are some things we get all the same. We all get the same number of talents. We may get different degrees of pounds, spiritual gifts differ, spiritual opportunities differ, but there are some things that every Christian gets the same as every other Christian, and that is we all get 24 hours. Nobody gets a 29-hour day. Sometimes we feel we'd like to have one, but we all get 24 hours. We all get the same amount of time every day. And we all get the deposit of the gospel. Same message. We all have it. And it is a stewardship for which we will give an answer in a coming day as to how we discharge our responsibility to our fellow men. They recognize that. And Paul says, "I am debtor," both to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks were the intelligentsia, the barbarians were the unlearned. That mattered not. To Paul, whether he was preaching in Mars Hill, to the intelligentsia of preaching down in the market, to the common folks, he discharged his debt by declaring that Christ Jesus is the only Savior. These four leprous men recognized that they were obligated because they had a message of good news to deliver to the people. Let a man so account of us, as Paul, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Good news, the best news this old world can hear, is the message of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There's nothing like it. It didn't originate in the hearts of men. It didn't originate with the patriarchs or the disciples. It originated before the world was in the heart of Almighty God, and He's given it to us to declare it. He could have sent angels to preach it, but He has put the treasure into earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. The great danger, of course, is that we're satisfied with the present effort. Satisfied with the present effort. Neil Dougal and I were starting a gospel campaign in an assembly which shall be nameless. And the first meeting was opened by a young fellow, and he stood up to introduce the speaker and